If you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verse 17. Appreciate Rhonda Neubauer's testimony about Canary Islands. Doesn't that make you want to go next year? She signed up and she wants you to be on the list with her. So be sure to be part of that. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We'll look at verse 17 as we unpack together this 10th commandment. The Bible says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." I always marvel at God's timing. In fact, would you just look to your neighbor and say, "God's timing is impeccable"? Would you say that to your neighbor? Yesterday evening, I had the privilege of being in Beverly Hills. And our host took us down Rodeo Drive and then announced, "This is one of the most expensive streets in America. Would you like for me to stop? You can go into this building and you can get a suit for $5,000. And I thought about when I go to JCPenney, if I spent that much money, good night. Can you imagine how many suits would be in my closet? We'd have to add on to the closet to make room. And then that night, we had this wonderful meal in Malibu. And during the meal, I looked over, and this person looked so familiar. And I just kept thinking, "I know him." And finally, it hit me like a ton of bricks. It hit me like an iceberg. It was James Cameron, the director of the Titanic. And whenever he received the Oscar for directing that amazing movie, here's what he said: "I'm the king of the world." Famous quote. So that was the evening. Then we went to a little hotel and experienced God there. And then I thought, "Lord, how am I going to preach on Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, Wednesday night? I've been living in the land of luxury. I've been experiencing life at its fullest as far as the world can deliver." And the God reminded me that you can covet on an old, dirty country road as much as you can covet on Rodeo Drive. Can I have an amen? Because it's not about the externals. Though the other commandments are dealing with the externals of life, this 10th commandment that sums up all the commandments deals with the inner man. It deals with the inner life. It deals with your private life. It deals with your thought life. It deals with what you're thinking that nobody knows you're thinking. It deals with that part of your life that nobody can smell, nobody can detect, but you know it. So here in the 10th commandment, God is wrapping up his guardrails for godliness by saying, "Let's talk about your inner life. Let's talk about those things that other people have a hard time detecting. But I know." So God is unfolding for us this powerful commandment. And really, if you study it, what you'll come across with is it really is combating the proclivity toward greed. Greed. And I have a statement I want to give you tonight if you'll fill in the blanks in your notes there. Greed is the seed that converts a want into a need. Have you ever had your child or grandchild say, "Oh, but I need it. I've got to have it." And you're thinking, "You don't need that. You have 17 of them at home." "No, I need it." And it's like life or death. And what you understand is they don't need it. They just want it. But greed is the seed that will convert a want into a need. And it's not only for children. You know this, adults. We are just as susceptible to greed as children. And our whole culture is built around advertisements that convince you that really what you want is a desperate need you must have, or you're not going to experience oxygen in the next 10 minutes. You've got to have it. What happens in the life of a child of God is greed seeps in and it begins to erode your love relationship with God and it begins to dilute your dependency upon God and you become self-sufficient and you start bypassing your love relationship with God for satisfaction. And you start going to the world to experience instant gratification because you just want something to anesthetize your pain. You just want something that will make you feel better. Am I preaching yet? "Oh, we just want a light sermon tonight, Pastor. This is the 10th commandment. Go light on." No, I'm telling you, if we don't get this heart thing right, it doesn't matter what we do with the other commandments. because it's all about a matter of the heart. And the Bible teaches that you've got to guard your heart because it's a wellspring of life. And if we let greed seep into our hearts, it will so erode our love relationship with Jesus. And we'll become so dependent on what the world can deliver. Can I make an announcement? The world never delivers what it promises. To covet is to feed inward desires for anything that God says is sinful. To covet is to feel inordinate desire for what belongs to another. It means to crave. It means to yearn. It means to desire passionately. Now, there are desires that are passionate that are wonderful, God ordained. God wants you to be passionate about spiritual maturity. God wants you to be passionate about winning souls to Jesus Christ. And I'll be preaching on that Sunday morning. God wants us to be passionate about being devoted to our spouse and our family. God wants us to yearn and be passionate to be like Christ. God wants us to be passionate about helping the unfortunate and building a bridge to broken people. Don't lose your fire when it comes to that desire. But there are some desires that are beyond the boundaries of God's blessing. There are some desires that are beyond the guardrails that lead to godliness. And when you step across that guardrail, when you step across that line, you say, oh, but I want it. I've got to have it. I need it. And you step over that guardrail because you have convinced yourself that you've got to have it. And now you have bypassed your obedience to God and you have succumbed to the loyalty that you now have to your fleshly cravings. And you fall into sin. So when you have a passionate desire for that which is holy and righteous and will build community and will build your love relationship with Christ, keep that fire alive. That's why Paul said to Timothy, you fan in the flame that gift of God that you received. Fan it in the flame. Don't let that die out. But there's some desires in our lives as believers that need to be quenched before we get burnt with the flame of sin. You see, Israelites were not to long for, desire earnestly, or lust after what legitimately belonged to others. So the 10th commandment is therefore to check grasping hearts that invariably lead to grasping actions. So we have to guard our heart. God gives us that desire to acquire, but there are some things that are off limits. And we've got to have discernment from God to know how to walk within the guardrails of godliness. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and they're combative. They're flexing their spiritual muscles. Some say, I have this gift, look at me. And others say, well, I have this gift, look at me. And one says, well, I speak in tongues. And another says, well, I interpret in tongues. And one says, I have the gift of healing, and I have the gift of administration, I have the gift of leadership, I have the gift of mercy. And they're having a beauty pageant with the spiritual gifts that God had ordained. So Paul comes in and says, instead of desiring those gifts, and that being your obsession, that being your focus, that being your passion, instead of going that direction, why don't you desire the greater gift? In fact, it's the greatest gift. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is, say it with me, love. And so what Paul is telling the church at Corinth, eagerly desire, be passionate about the greater gifts, and the greater gifts are bathed in love. Be passionate about that. So what happens when your desire to acquire catches on fire? What happens? If you'll write these down, first of all, you begin to worry. You begin to worry. When your desire to acquire catches on fire, it means that you have built your life around the accumulation of things. And you've equated your value with your possessions. Thus, what you have is so connected to you, it defines you and it delineates your value. So if you were living in the Northeast and your home was wiped out or filled with mud, right now you feel devalued because your existence was built around the accumulation of things. And now they're damaged. Now they're gone. Now they're devastated. And you worry, and the more you have, the more you worry about what you have. The more you have to take care of and worry about. Number two, you begin spending more than you make. Help us, Lord. You begin spending more than you make. America spends 120% of their annual income. There's something inside of us, especially in our culture, that says the more you have, the happier you will be. You just need more. And this a drive inside of us that comes alive and catches fire, and it causes us to spend more than we make, and then the mountain of debt escalates. Next, you become disappointed and dissatisfied. This desire to acquire catches on fire, and instead of delivering satisfaction, it delivers dissatisfaction. Now, whatever you were seeking to acquire, and you did everything you could to obtain it, and then you got it, and it smelled new, and it was fun for a few days, and then you got over it. That's why I love giving tours of our new buildings on campus. I love to get pastors who are planting churches in Greater Houston, or pastors who fly in for a conference and call me and say, can we hang out a few minutes? Can I get a tour of your campus? I love to give tours. Why? Because I get to see our campus through new eyes. Because I live here just about. I'm here all the time. So I drive up on campus, though I'm in awe that God would even allow me to be here and serve here, the most amazing church. I have gotten acclimated to our amazing campus. So whenever I give somebody a tour and look at our campus through their eyes, and they just stop and they're oohing and aahing over a column that I have walked by hundreds of times and never stopped to go, wow. But they are in awe because they have fresh eyes. But we get so acclimated, and we come to a dynamic Sunday morning like we had this Sunday morning and had 5,003 in life groups. An all-time record. We come to a great Sunday where finally the curtain was open. We went public with our choir, and over 200 delivered the message of God through song, and we encountered God's presence, and Dr. Fleming preached a message from heaven. And I want to tell you something. If you're not careful, you'll get used to it. And say, well, that's just normal. That's Champion Force. That's normal. Don't ever get over the movement of God, even at a great church like Champion Force. Here's what you'll discover. You become disappointed and dissatisfied because you get acclimated to your current reality. And now you desire more. And you desire more. And you live in this perpetual disappointment because you just want a little bit more. You were fine with that iPad until the iPad 2 came out. You were so delighted to have that camper, and you went camping, and then somebody pulled in a big motorhome with slide outs. You were doing so good, felt so blessed by God until that motorhome pulled in. And you were so excited about the home that you're in, and you picked out the paint, you picked out the carpet, you loved the decorations, you even liked to go out and groom the grass. Till somebody invited you over to dinner and they had a professional interior decorator flown in from France. And then you go back home to your dump, your shack, and you're disappointed and dissatisfied. That's what happens, church, when our desire to acquire catches fire. And then you become weary. You become weary. You feel like that gerbil on that little spinning wheel in its little cage. You're just running and running and running, trying to catch up, and you get off of that thing right where you got on. But you're exhausted. Because something inside of you is telling you, if you could just have that, if you could just acquire more, if you could just work harder, if you could just work more hours, if you could just have that boat, that home, that car, oh, if you could have him, if you could have her, if you could have their life. And everybody looks good from a distance. Tanya and I were newlyweds at First Baptist Folsom in a parsonage which was actually larger than the home she and I grew up in. So we felt very blessed. And there was something inside of me that triggered this chemical impulse to go make a large purchase for a newlywed. But I wanted to do it to be a blessing to our marriage. So I went and spent a large sum of money on surround sound for our den in our parsonage. And, you know, Tanya's been mad at me a few times. You probably count it on one hand, like really mad. That was the maddest she'd ever been at me. And it's still in the top five. She was so upset with me because we didn't even talk about it. It's as though we came to the marriage altar instead of moving from me to we. It was like me, we, back to me, you know? And boy, she was not happy about it. And anyway, I mean, I really enjoyed the surround sound by myself. You know, just something about sleeping on a couch and having surround sound. It really ministers to you. I need counseling. Here we go. How to control the desire to acquire. Habit number one. I'll give you three habits. Habit number one, cultivate gratitude. Cultivate gratitude. When you're inflamed with this acquire to desire things, this desire to acquire things, and it gets out of balance, you can always trace it back to ingratitude. That you have developed an ungrateful spirit. You have developed an ungrateful heart. And instead of being thankful, instead of being grateful, instead of being overwhelmed with gratitude to God for all that He's done for you, you lose your gratitude. And so you have to cultivate that gratitude. You have to be thankful, be appreciative, and be grateful. And something that's really neat to do in your prayer time when you're just praising God for who He is and you move into a time of just thanking Him for what He's done, instead of saying, Lord, I thank You for it, thank You for it, thank You for it, thank You for it, just say, Father, I appreciate You, and I appreciate Your patience with me. I appreciate You being willing to give Your best, Jesus, to die on the cross for me. Father, I appreciate that. Thank You. And just let that gratitude be cultivated in your spirit. You'll recall missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed on the mission field, in his journal. I have a copy of the original journal where he hand wrote this. One of the great blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth. You see, if you're not looking for heaven on earth, you'll miss it. And all you'll see is hell on earth. Because you'll always find what you're looking for. Be thankful, be appreciative, be grateful. Psalm 105:1, the Bible says, give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known among the nations what He has done. In Galatians 3:16-17, Paul, writing the church of Galatia, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Ephesians 5:19-20, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. Philippians 4:6, you know this one. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. I love 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If somebody comes up to you and just says, I wish I knew God's will is for you to give thanks to God in all circumstances. Whether you're on the mountaintop in the valley, whether you're in the waiting room waiting for your name to be called, whether you're waiting for the nurse to call and give you results from a test that took place 2 weeks ago. The Bible says, give thanks in all circumstances. Whether you're on the mountaintop in the valley where things are going great or you're having a rough week. Whether God's voice is so clear to you, or whether you are living in the silence of God, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I heard someone say, I was upset about having no shoes until I met someone with no feet. Cultivate gratitude. Habit number two, unleash generosity. Unleash generosity. Our natural bent is greed. Our natural proclivity is selfishness. We are self-absorbed. We are egocentric. It's all about us. The world revolves around us. One of the first words a child will learn, we want them to say dad or ma or papa or grandma or granna. They don't. They say mine, mine. It's our natural proclivity to be selfish and to be self-centered. And here's what greed says. This is a great word. Greed says, I owe me. Greed says, I owe me. Greed says, I deserve this. I've earned this. I've worked for this. I need this. I want this. I desire this. I'm going to get this. Greed says, I owe me. Notice I've met greedy poor people, and I've met greedy rich people. Greed isn't a financial issue, it's a heart issue. For example, does your family ever feel like you value stuff over them? Have you ever placed a greater value on a possession than on a person? That's the nature of greed. And when you study greed on a deeper level, what you'll come to find is that really fear is the driving force behind greed. Fear fuels greed. And people with greed lodged in their heart fear that God either won't take care of them or God can't take care of them. So instead of placing faith in God, in greed, they place their faith in their possessions, in their position, and in their prominence. Greedy people shoulder the burden to acquire and maintain everything they need to provide the sense of security they desire. And the Word of God combats that. What the Word of God is saying, instead of being greedy, be generous. Be willing to share. Instead of living life with a closed, clenched hand, live life with an open hand. What can I do to bless? What can I do to benefit? What can I do to add value to your life? What can I do to help you be more like Jesus today than you were yesterday? Live a life that will bless and benefit others. 1 Timothy 6:18. Where Paul is investing in his young son in the ministry, Timothy says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Hebrews 13:16, I love this verse. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Another quote from Jim Elliot, his most famous quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You'll never be more like Jesus than when you're giving. Be generous. Be willing to share. Luke 12:15, Jesus speaking said to them, watch out, be on your guard, all kinds of greed. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. When I was pastoring First Baptist Folsom, my seminary church, and we lived just a block down the street where the surround sound story took place, and it's kind of like a spiritual marker in my life. One of the ladies in the church, her husband was tragically killed in a car accident. I'll never forget having to go with a state trooper to notify her. Such a dark night. And just so broken for her. And she was getting close to her 90s. And I remember she was in my car one day. And she was doing the Jane Fonda stuff, the jazzercise and all that, before it was even known. So here she's in my car. And we're in downtown Folsom going through the one red light. And she says, hey, preacher. I looked over there and she had her right foot behind her head. She's like 89 at that time. I mean, amazingly limber. And I would always be so tickled at her on a Sunday morning. She would come find me, you know, before church in the worship center. And she would palm me. She'd have a little money wadded up and say, preacher, put that in the offering plate for me. And I said to Miss Bell, you know I don't handle money. I'll get one of our deacons to come. No, you just put it. I said, I can't, I'm not going to handle money. Well, bring me a deacon. So I'd bring her a deacon, and she had palm in his hand. And it was so funny. She's like owned over half of the community, very wealthy woman, and it'd be a dollar. So our church was being so blessed by God. Just it was just a favor of God, the grace of God, and people moving from New Orleans to the Folsom area, and God was just moving, and we were baptizing so many people and reaching so many people for Christ. And so we went to two morning services and then built a family life center and went and it was so much fun doing that. And then some land came available, and then the church voted to buy the land. And I was so excited because it meant we could continue to grow and expand. And that next morning, Miss Belva came into my office unannounced, just bust through the door, sat up on my desk with her 92-year-old self at that time, and she said, "Preacher, you aren't going to buy that land. You're not going to do it." I said, "Miss Belva, we voted. You voted." She said, "I'm buying it." She handed me a check for a large sum of money, and I took that one. You know what I did? I went and found me a deacon. Unleash generosity. Then number three, and we close it with this one. Habit number three, learn guess. Contentment. Isn't it interesting that the Bible tells us to learn contentment instead of just be content? Look, be content. Would you just be content? You have to learn contentment. You have to learn it. One challenge is to stop comparing yourself to others. It's kind of comical. I'll be asked, because I may use a golf story, so I'm often asked, "Well, are you a pretty good golfer?" And here's my response: compared to whom? Compared to whom? And I'll let them throw out a name, and I'll say, "You know, compared to him, I'm good." Now, if they throw out a big name, I'll say, "Well, compared to him, I may qualify to be his caddy." So it really doesn't matter who you're comparing yourself to. When someone says, "Are we rich?" Compared to whom? If you read the book Radical, and you learn that if you make $50,000 a year, that you're like in the top 1% of the population on the globe. And much smaller numbers put you in the top 80%, in the top 20%. It's just amazing. So when somebody says, "Well, are you rich?" Well, compared to whom? Compared to Bill Gates? We could afford to buy his bubblegum machine at his ninth house. Compared to whom? So when you deal with contentment, you have to make sure that you're utilizing the proper standard of measurement. And God does not teach us to compare ourselves to other people. And even in our performance and in our Christianity, we're not to look to anybody else to see, "Well, how are we doing?" Because we always choose somebody who's not doing as well as we are. We'll choose somebody who makes us look good. And we'll view them through the microscope, and we view ourselves through a telescope. And we look really good compared to them. Proverbs 23:4 says, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint." Ecclesiastes 5:10, at that time the wealthiest man alive: "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless." And Solomon goes on to say, "A chasing after the wind, it's vanity." I was in a conference last Thursday. I'm just very passionate about personal growth and development because I want to be the best Christ follower. I want to be the best husband, the best father, and I want to be the best pastor. And I want to be the best person I can possibly be for God. So I love to go to conferences. I love to read leadership books and personal growth books. I'm passionate about that. And I remember the speaker, and I tweeted this quote, and it so got a hold of my heart that I just had to stop taking notes in the conference and just had to be still before God and let God do some surgery in my life. And here's the quote. You're not enough to give your life to. You are not enough to give your life to. What are you giving your life to? Me? You are not enough to give your life to. And then he lobbed out a very hurtful statement. He said, your children will remember you, your grandchildren will remember you, but your great-grandchildren probably won't remember you. Your great-great-grandchildren, they won't remember you. You are not enough to give your life to. So you learn contentment. You go shadow somebody who's been through it all. You go shadow somebody who has been at the pinnacle of life, of success and prominence, and then go shadow that person who was on the mountaintop and then he crashed and he hit rock bottom, and you go shadow him in those dark places. Why don't we just shadow the Apostle Paul, who was at this incredible peak in his life as a Pharisee among all Pharisees and above all Pharisees, and he had all these credentials. He had everything life could offer, but he was missing the most important thing, a vibrant love relationship with Jesus Christ. And long before Saul, who became Paul, ever decided to run after Jesus, Jesus had already been running after him. Before Saul, who became Paul, ever decided to start pursuing Jesus, Jesus had been pursuing him. And on that road to Damascus, that old Saul who became Paul had a divine encounter from Almighty God. He was blinded 3 days and three nights, and God transformed his life. He took a persecutor of the church. He bathed him in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he made him a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wrote almost two-thirds of the New Testament. Church planter, passionate about God, who said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. He's the one who said, for me to live, Christ, to die is gain. In other words, if I live, Jesus. If I die, heaven. It's a win-win. And he's the same one who said these precious words, Philippians 4:12. Come in a little bit closer. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Don't stop there. Here's what he learned. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here's what he learned through the university of adversity. Have you been there? Where God takes out the hammer of pain and the chisel of adversity, and he chips away anything in your life that does not honor Jesus. He chips away anything in your life that allows you to have a crutch to lean in on yourself rather than lean on Jesus. And you go through that university of adversity that moves you out of yourself and away from your self-sufficiency and your personal dependency, and moves you into the sufficiency of Christ and being dependent upon God. And you come to that place where you bring this desire to acquire under control, and you submit it to the authority of Jesus Christ, where you stop trying to live for Jesus and you start letting Jesus live his life in you and through you. Now your passion is not, what can I get? What can I purchase? What can I seize? What can I grab? What can I get a hold of? What can I experience? Now it's, God, what do you want to do? I give you my life. Lord God, I give you a blank sheet of paper and I'm going to sign it, and you just fill in the blanks. Whatever you want to do, the answer is yes. Whatever you want me to say, the answer is yes. Wherever you want me to go, the answer is yes. God, I'm yours. And I just lay my life before you. I abandon it all before you, God. It's no longer about how am I going to look, but God, how are you going to look? It's no longer about am I going to be happy. God, what matters to me is, are you happy? Am I bringing you pleasure? Because I'm going to make your smile the goal of my life. It's no longer about me. And I remember what Miss Belva Dice told me when she asked me to plan out her funeral with her. And she said, now, preacher, you just remember, I've never seen a Wells Fargo truck following a hearse. What she was saying is, it's not about how blessed I am financially. It's not about all that I own and all the land I own and all the money I have. What she's saying is, where I'm going, I'm not bringing any of this with me. So I need to start investing my life in that which is eternal. I need to start making an eternal difference in the lives of other people and stop living for self and start living for my Savior. You cannot pursue godliness and worldliness simultaneously without nullifying the other. That's why Jesus said, "But seek ye first." I learned it in King James Version. "But seek ye," that means you, "seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things that you worry about, that you chase after, that you're weary over and you're exhausted over, and you got to wash that, you got to mow that, you got to groom that, you got to take that for this, you got to go redo that, you got to go sell that so you can buy this. You just keep staying busy and you drive yourself crazy. And Jesus said, just seek first my kingdom, my righteousness, and all these things will take care of themselves. And by the way, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. And who you, by worrying, can add a single cubit. You know what that is? 18 inches. Do your hand like this at me, like you're about to karate chop me. Measure the tip of your finger to your elbow. That's a cubit. What Jesus is saying, why worry about tomorrow? You're not going to add from the tip of your finger to the tip of your elbow to your life tomorrow. Stop worrying. Start seeking. Control the desire to acquire. Now, we want the fire, but we want the fire to be ablaze for the will of God, to be passionate about the things of God. Don't let this world bring you down. This world is not my home. The song says it. I'm just passing through. I've laid up my treasure somewhere beyond the blue.
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.